So I'm going to be reading Acts chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 22 and I'm going to read through verse 36. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we get started today. Father, we bow before you this evening. We come to you and we rejoice today that we have a living hope, a hope that will never perish or spoil or fade away, that it's kept in heaven for us, that it's being guarded by God's mighty power. And we rejoice today that we have hope because of your amazing power that you showed in raising Christ from the dead and seating him at your right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, both in this age and in the age to come. Father, we pray tonight as we continue to look at the book of Psalms that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand, that we would grow in our knowledge of you through studying your word tonight. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I do have a handout tonight. If anybody didn't get one, it's up there at the sound booth, single page, if you'd like to get an outline there. Well, tonight we're going to be covering our last of four evenings in the book of Psalms. We're doing the Old Testament overview series. The past 3 weeks we've covered different aspects of the Psalms and different types of Psalms. The first week we focused more on a general introduction, history, background, structure, types of Psalms. The second week we looked at three individual Psalms, looking at Psalm 93, which was a royal or kingship song. Starting out, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. We looked also at a hymn of praise in Psalm 98, the focus all on praising God for his attributes and his works. We also looked at Psalm 30, a psalm of personal thanksgiving for something that God had done in the psalmist's life. And then last week, we looked at a personal lament, and we looked at laments in general. And we also looked, a personal lament and a community or corporate lament there. We also were supposed to be getting to the so-called imprecatory psalms, the psalms where the psalmist curses their enemies. We ran out of time, and tonight, as I started to prepare, I realized there was no way I would be able to cover that, and also the topic that we're covering tonight in 1 week, so just decided to focus on this one so that we could get through it. All right, well, tonight we're going to be looking at the topic of Christ in the Psalms. And for those of you who were here earlier this year, there was a whole series on Sunday mornings that Ty did on firmly rooted faith, looking back to the Old Testament, looking how the different books of the whole Old Testament, the different periods of God's people and his working with God's people, looked forward to Christ and his coming. And so we have a good background of that kind of thinking. The idea that we often look at, that we find in the Old Testament, the New Testament concealed, and then the New Testament, the Old Testament revealed. So I'm not going to really repeat a lot of that or try to make much of a case for that kind of argument, because we've spent a good bit of time on it. What I want to do is first give kind of a quick overview in a general sense of what we're talking about when we think of Christ in the Psalms. The first one I'll point to that I printed out here, the words from Luke chapter 24, is here is Christ, and he's on the road to Emmaus, and he's speaking with these disciples. And at one point he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And here it is in the lips of Christ himself, saying that in some way what was written in the Psalms was being fulfilled through his work and through his ministry. Now, in particular, in this verse, the term Psalms here very likely referred not only to what we think of as just the book of Psalms, but the writings in general, which would have included other books, but Psalms would have been the first among those writings. But the point here still is that Christ himself, through this testimony, causes us to look back and to go back to our Old Testaments, and as we read them, to be looking and expecting to find in those books of all different types, to find that they were pointing forward to his coming and his work. Now, one way we can consider the relationship of the New Testament and of the work of Christ to the Psalms is through a kind of typology, that is, that in the Psalms, David is the primary figure, the primary one who is the different Psalms, the inscriptions include a Psalm of David. He's not the only one, as we talked about the first week. There are many different authors that are shown in those inscriptions, but he's the primary one. And so David, of course, was a king, and he wasn't just a king of Israel. You can read 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles and find all sorts of different kings. But here was David, who was the man after God's own heart, the great victorious king, the one to whom God made a special promise that there would always be one of his descendants who would sit upon the throne. And so we can find a connection there between Christ coming as the son of David, one of his designations, and a connection that is there. And I listed two psalms, Psalm 45, Psalm 72, are ones you can refer to as you do your Bible reading. Psalms that are royal psalms, they focus on the kingship, the king. And in some cases, especially Psalm 45, as you're reading through it, if you just read it at the say face value the first time through, it seems to focus just on a human king. And you're not going to find anything in that psalm necessarily pointing you away from that. Psalm 72 speaks of Christ and his dominion and reign. The hymn that we sing sometimes, "Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run," is based off of Psalm 72. And you can sometime read that hymn and read through that psalm itself. I see some of the parallels there. We also have, as far as a connection, with the New Testament and with the work of Christ, direct quotations of the Psalms in the New Testament. And, of course, that's one way where we're reading through and studying our New Testaments. We find over and over again that there constantly are references and quotes and allusions to the Old Testament. And so this would be one way that we connect or see the connection with Christ in the Psalms. And then the other that I mentioned here is the concept that is sometimes talked about of messianic psalms, the idea that there are certain particular psalms that are fully messianic, and perhaps some would say then there are others that are not messianic at all. And so some have made a very hardline distinction there. And the idea would be that if there's a psalm that is focused on pointing to the Messiah, well, then it's 100%. That's what it is, and it would have had absolutely no bearing upon the individual readers. But I think a better way to understand it is that there are some psalms that are almost entirely that way. For instance, you can read Psalm 22, which is a psalm you can compare with the crucifixion. Many of the statements in there look forward. But at the same time, it's a lament itself. You can look at it and you can see that for the original reader, that there was something there that could have been describing a very bad situation that the person was in, but ultimately finally fulfilled in Christ. And so I think it's a better way to look at it, and at the same time to look at Luke 24 and to realize that there's a way in which the Psalms themselves are pointing forward to Christ, and we need to see that more in a general sense. All right, well, that's all I wanted to cover, just as a very brief introduction there. And I wanted to get into two psalms in particular. And if you'll turn with me to Psalm 16, we'll look at this psalm. This is the first of two that in Peter's sermon we read before the opening prayer. And so we're going to take a look at Psalm 16. And we're going to talk just a little bit about it and then try to understand its connection in Acts 2 and how it's pointing forward to Christ. Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now, Psalm 16 is a fairly familiar song, and it's a beautiful psalm. A psalm that could be classified as a psalm of confidence. Some have classified it as a kind of specialized thanksgiving for what the Lord has done. But as you start from the beginning of it, and you see here at the beginning that David is crying out, "In you, O Lord, preserve me, I take refuge in you." And so there at the beginning, he's looking to the Lord for that. There's a statement in verse 2, "I say to the Lord, to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." You know, here's a statement of faith, statement of trust and hope, confidence in the Lord. There's nothing good I can have apart from you. And then verse 3, focus on the saints, the holy ones, those in the land are excellent ones in whom is his delight. And so he's treasuring the people of God as he sees them in connection with their Lord. He calls out in verse 4 the futility of those who are idol worshipers that run after other gods. and he's making a testimony here that he's not going to follow their practices. He's not going to enter into false worship, to enter into the temptation to offer up drink offerings of blood or take their names on his lips. So here's a pledge of faithfulness, a pledge of consecration and holiness. He is going to look to the Lord. He's going to have no other gods besides the true God. And then in verse 5, we move on and we find more statements here that refer to what the Lord has done for him and means to him. In verse 6, this passage, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." You just think about the image that's there, the image of being given an inheritance of land. And someone sends you a letter and you find out that you've inherited land and you don't know what it is. What kind of, how much land? Where is it? Is it a good land? Is it swamp land? Is it something that I would treasure and love? Or is it something that's despised? Something that was kind of in the discard area of things to give away. But the testimony here is, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." It's the idea of being able to see what God has given you and to see it in such a way that you view it as beautiful. And when we think about this verse and we think about our lives and we think about sometimes the different states of being that we're in at different times, prosperity, adversity, sometimes times of affliction, difficulty, doubt, confusion. Sometimes it's easy to find, it could be very difficult to sometimes look at a set of outward circumstances and go, how can I actually say that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places? Now, my neighbor over here, my fellow believer that I go to church with, I can look at their life, and actually when I look at their life, what I see is that the lines have fallen in pleasant places. But when I look at my life, they're all messed up. The lines, the inheritance is not there. And so I think there's here an example for us of trying to look and see God's provision for us in this way. So again, we're pressing on, and the topic is Christ and the Psalms, but I wanted to just kind of walk through this briefly to show the context and the setting. Well, he starts to transition in verse 7. "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." And so here again is a statement of confidence, a statement that he has the Lord with him. And then we move into these verses, verse 9 through 11. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." So here we see the psalmist is expressing confidence that God is not going to abandon him to Sheol, that is an Old Testament word for the grave. And here you can see it's been left untranslated in this particular verse, in this translation. And the challenge is that in the Old Testament usage of the word, it sometimes merely refers to the grave, that is, the place that you go when you die. And then there are other usages and other times where it seems more clear that it's focused on a place where the wicked go. But in both cases, it's emphasized that it's a place you don't want to go to. And at the very least, if it's just being used as the term the grave, at the very least, it reminds us that death is unnatural. It wasn't when God created the man and the woman. It was sin entering the world that brought death. And so the decay of our bodies and the decline and going to the grave was something that was there that very, very undesirable and sad to consider to move towards. It also says in verse 10 that you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And the idea there, too, with the corruption, when we think of death and the ruin that that brings. And then the statement in verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You can see here a forward-looking perspective of the psalmist, looking forward to dwelling with God and to being with Him and delighting in being in His presence, found here in Psalm 16. So the question now is, if you were reading this, just reading through this, and you read through, and you get to the ending part, you see that it begins to make a general kind of movement from the here and now. The lines are falling for me in pleasant places. I'm pledging that I'm not going to take up on my lips the names of another God. And then you're moving towards the end to something that is more forward-looking. That is, the confidence that God is not going to abandon you to the grave, the confidence that there is actually a hope of dwelling and living in His presence in a way that is pleasurable and enjoyable. So when we read over in Acts chapter 2, we find that on the day of Pentecost that Peter is referring back to this passage, the ending part of Psalm 16, and he's referring to it as a basis or proof that the Old Testament scriptures were pointing forward to Christ and to His work and to His resurrection. For he quotes these ending verses of Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to reread them. One thing to note if you're studying through and comparing these is it seems very likely that he is quoting from the Septuagint in Acts chapter 2, the Greek version of the Old Testament. So you find here that instead of the word Sheol, he's using the word Hades. And there are more than one word in the New Testament for hell, Hades being more general, Gehenna being more the standard term for hell that's emphasizing the idea of the eternal punishment that's there. So that's something you can look at as you compare these passages and study it in more depth in the future. But he quotes these verses out of Psalm 16, and then here is Peter's argument about this psalm. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So here he is, he's in Jerusalem, and he's preaching to this group of Jews there. And it's understood by most that David's tomb at that time was located south of Jerusalem. The people would have known, this would have been a reference point they would have understood. So the point that he's making in Acts chapter 2 is, we all know that David's tomb is over there, and we believe that David's in it. And so if God has promised that he was not going to abandon this individual mentioned here in Psalm 16 to Sheol and not allow him to see corruption, if you went over to David's tomb and you opened it up, what would you find? Yes, you would find David. That's right. And you would find David in a decayed state. I mean, I don't know at that time, bones, you know, whatever it would have been at that point. And so he's making a very strong and powerful argument to them, to say that this passage in their scriptures had to be referring beyond David, beyond him. And in that, arguing the fact that it was not David, but rather it was the Christ, the Messiah. And he elaborates there that David in the psalm was being there for a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. And so here it is that this psalm is a foreshadowing and a forelooking to the resurrection of Christ. Now the question in our understanding of how we as believers can look at a psalm like this is, so does that mean that the ending verses of Psalm 16 are only wholly, totally looking forward to Christ? Is there anything in there that we can grab hold of? Or is this merely just a group of verses that purely is prophetic for Christ that can have no application for us? I think the right understanding of this is to see that it's kind of a both and. That is, that Christ is the first fruits from the dead. And I believe that as the psalm was forward-looking with the hope of dwelling with God in eternity, so we find in the resurrection of Christ the path through which that would take place. Now, of course, some more discussion can be had on this point, and it's always tricky to understand exactly how they relate. But I do believe that we as believers can go to Psalm 16, and we can have gladness of heart, and in fact, even gladness beyond perhaps what the psalmist would have seen, because we have now had the resurrection of Christ take place. And so we now have so much more teaching and light on eternity and on the future and what it means to dwell in the presence of God than a believer reading that at the time that it was written. So I would encourage you to read Psalm 16, to perhaps look at some of these verses or some great memory verses in here just to pack away for yourself and for your own devotional life, to be able to remember that in the presence of the Lord there is fullness of joy and eternal pleasures at His right hand, and to always keep that packed away in our minds, that whether we're experiencing earthly pleasures here or we're not, that ultimately there's something far better, far greater that lies ahead for us. All right, well, that's one of the two passages that is referred to here. Let's look at the second. The second is Psalm 110. So if you'll turn over there with me. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Now, Psalm 110, as far as a type of psalm, starting with this psalm and looking at it, falls generally into the category of the kingship or enthronement or royal psalms. And the picture that is given here, just looking at the structure, would be the picture of a king and then someone who is kind of a co-regent there. It's the picture of sovereignty. There's an emphasis here on judgment, executing judgment. And there's also in this psalm also a high emphasis, strong emphasis on priesthood. And we find that in verse 4. So you find both an emphasis here on a kingship aspect and also a priest or priesthood aspect in the psalm. Now this is one of those psalms, I believe, that is much more, as we were talking about, a range from psalms that are say, primarily messianic or forward-looking. How much of a psalm, as it was written, was it a both, focused mostly on the here and now with some pointing forward? This is one of those that appears to be almost entirely looking forward. Almost entirely looking forward. You might also think of Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, the psalm where we read in there, "Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance." And so, here is a passage that is quoted over and over again in the New Testament. So let's take a look how this is used, first of all, in Acts chapter 2 and the emphasis here. So in Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching, he's already made the argument that Psalm 16 was pointing forward to the resurrection of Christ, because David is in his tomb, and his tomb was known to everyone. And so now he moves on, And he says in verse 33, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," and then he looks back in Psalm 110 to verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So the argument here, which is actually, some of this is laid out in Matthew chapter 22 a little bit, is who is being talked about here? Because here is David, it's a Psalm of David, going back to Psalm 110, and it says, "The Lord," and in many Bibles it's the capital L-O-R-D, Lord, Yahweh, "says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand." So if you have David, and he says, "Yahweh says to my Lord," so the question is, well, we know who the capital L-O-R-D is, the Yahweh, but then to whom is it that David is calling Lord, apart from the Lord himself? And so if David was the king, there would have been no one over him. He would have been the highest authority. He is the one of whom, it's been mentioned before, that descendants would sit upon his throne. So who was a greater king than he was? Well, there was no one. And in his day, who would have been greater in Israel than David? There would have been no one. And that would have been a well-established fact. In Matthew chapter 22, Christ himself quotes this verse as he is in a dialogue. And here's what is said. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying," and then quoting this verse, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." So Christ himself had dialogued with the religious leaders at that time on this very verse and this very topic, asking them, how are you going to explain this passage of Scripture? You can't explain it. There's got to be another one. There's got to be another being that is there. And so here we find in Acts chapter 2 that as he refers to this passage, he then adds it as additional proof for the resurrection. Now there's another aspect of Psalm 110, and that is the priestly aspect. And there's a mention in there that Christ is, or a mention in there that the Lord is sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 7, we find how this comes into play in the discussion of Christ, the priestly order of Melchizedek, and the role of Christ himself. In Hebrews chapter 7, I'll start in verse 15. We read, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former covenant is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So we have here in Hebrews this another verse out of Psalm 110, pointing forward to Christ as our great high priest. He wasn't a priest in the sense of being a Levite. He wasn't a priest as following as the son of Aaron. But he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, that figure in Genesis 14 who appears without father or mother, without a genealogy to suggest his origin. And so here in this psalm, we find both the aspect of the kingship and also the priesthood here in this one small psalm. Well, I include these two tonight as snippets of psalms as we look forward to how they point to the work of Christ. But there are many more. If you're interested in this topic, I would encourage you to read Psalm 22, for instance, and read it, and then take the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ, read them together, study them, look at the parallels that are there. And then, of course, you find all the way through the Psalms smaller connections with other individual units. You can, of course, when you think of looking at the betrayal of Christ, looking back to a psalm in the book of Hebrews when there's a quote of Christ submitting himself to the Father's will, here I am, as written about in the book, I desire to do your will, or I've come to do your will, is out of the Psalms. And so, book of Hebrews, chapter 1, quotations from the Psalms, talking about the excellency of the Son. So they're all over the place. And so I would encourage you to look to those and see the way that God has knitted the Scriptures together in such a beautiful way that we can read them and think about them and contemplate what He has given to us. Well, in conclusion, we've looked at a number of different types of Psalms. But even there, we've only scratched the surface. There are different ways you can study these passages. There are more technical ways where you look at parallelisms and look more at the imagery. You can look at more of some of the poetic aspects of them. And as well, we can also delve more into the ways that the Psalms are used in doctrine in the New Testament, something we often don't think of them. Many times, we see the Psalms as devotional, but we forget that in a doctrine such as human depravity, total depravity, go to Romans chapter 3 and look up the quotes that Paul uses to establish that, and you'll find them coming by and large from the Psalms and a number of other cases. All right, well, I'm going to pause there. It's a mouthful. Just pause there. Does anyone have any comments or questions either on tonight, these passages, or in any of the other topics that we've covered?
Your comment about it's either a messianic psalm or a non-messianic psalm, isn't it true that in Christ, a lot of those things become true about us? Like the first fruits of the dead you mentioned, that to me is a really great comment on that. In Christ, you know, we are not Christ, but we have all the blessings in Christ. So a lot of this, we rule and
I think there are those cases. Psalm 16 is a good example. You know, we're pointing forward to Christ and then His work, and then, you know, as we're reading the Psalms, you know, we look at them, you know, in that sense, in our union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. You know, we're sharing the benefits of what He's done. You know, I think there's something valid there, and it also gives us great hope, I think, as we read these passages, because I'll give you an example. Psalm 88 is the darkest psalm that there is, and one of the darkest passages in Scripture. And it's one where the hope that you find in that passage is this. The psalmist keeps coming back and says, I'm going to keep coming back to you, Lord. But there's no nice resolution at the end where there's this good expression of faith and confidence and trust. It's ending with, you know, either my companions have become darkness, or darkness is my only companion, depending on the translation at the end. But because of what Christ has done and what we know, we don't have to end there. And that even if we find ourselves at that dark place, we can look to our Savior, who was with such intensity praying to the Father, looking forward as he looked ahead to the cross and the wrath of God being poured out on him and sweating drops of blood, you know, on our behalf. You know, we can see the depths of the darkness, but we have the great light of Christ that we can look forward to. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, I'm going to, let's see. Young people, you're dismissed. Looking back here. Thomas, are you it? Okay.